Hello, everyone. Once again, this is Pastor Terry Reese of the Valley Grace Brethren Church of Armagh, Pennsylvania. And as always, we deem it a high privilege that you have elected to spend some of your precious time with us today on the broadcast for this time of study and reflection. And just to get the preliminaries out of the way, always remember that if you're watching us via YouTube, please click subscribe, as that will enhance our visibility on that platform. And if you're watching us on Rumble, click follow, which is a similar concept. And whether you're watching us on YouTube or Rumble or directly on Facebook, please click like, as that will be helpful to us as well. Well, we had just wrapped up a series within a series within a series. We had been talking about effective methods in sharing the plan of salvation. Namely, we were looking at the evangelism explosion method, and there we dealt with the basic preliminaries, things that people need to know, the minimal content of faith that people need to embrace if they are to inherit eternal life. The gospel made simple. However, we want to go a little deeper now on this issue of salvation. We are talking about this branch of Christian doctrine known as soteriology, which simply means a word about salvation, the study of salvation. Our basic structure, as always, is the Grace Brethren Statement of Faith, the 12-point Statement of Faith. And right now we're on Article 6, which deals with salvation. And we want to look for several weeks at some of the blessed results, benefits, and the attended blessings, the various facets associated with this great salvation. And these things are expressed in various terminologies. And that's what we want to look at over the next couple weeks. Certain blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ through various terminologies that are associated with salvation. Terms such as adoption, redemption, justification, and certain terms that deal with the results of salvation, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, things associated with this fact that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this week we want to look at a term. I'll have it here on our whiteboard. Reconciliation. The term is reconciliation. And this is a very important term with regard to our redemption. And I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 is, it comes after a discussion in Isaiah chapter 57 and 58, which deal with Israel's shortcomings. The Israelites had petitioned God for his favor, but they were estranged from him. They were radically separated from him. In chapter 57, God speaks of their false and idolatrous theology. Fact is, they had a false conception of deity, which manifests itself in idolatry. And also in chapter 58, God speaks of their formalism, their hypocritical formalism in religion. They carried out the various Judaic rites, the Mosaic rites, but their heart wasn't in it. It was form without heart, without substance. And now in chapter 59, God takes them to task for their moral issues, their injustices, their grotesque immorality. All these things had placed a chasm, a yawning breach between a holy God and themselves, and that made them subject to his wrath. If you're with me again, I'm at Isaiah chapter 59, just reading verses 1 through 8. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So here you can see this great condemnation. Again, in this chapter, the focus is on the ethical side, a people who embraced injustice, immorality, persecuted the innocent, a people of lies. This was a calamitous situation, particularly as you think about verses 1 and 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. A separation. A yawning breach. But you know, friends, this same calamitous situation, this yawning breach between God and man, that unfortunately is not unique to the Judahites of Isaiah's day. Note that Paul alludes to these verses when he, in Romans chapter 3, when he builds an argument in favor of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, as he universally indicts the human race. Note verses 15 through 18 of Romans chapter 3. Paul writes, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this long indictment against the human race, both Jew and Gentile, a universal indictment. Paul strings together a number of Old Testament passages, including Isaiah 59. And we read, as part of that indictment in verses 10 through 12, quote, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Paul is talking about a natural man. Man in his natural, fallen state. Unable even to initiate a saving relationship with God. God must condescend to reach down to man if man is to be saved. But again, who is left exempt from this indictment? You know, if you think about the standards of God's law, his ethical and moral standards as expressed in the law, think about how Jesus interpreted that law. In Matthew chapter 5, he makes all of us murderers. Perhaps you've not killed physically with your hand, but nonetheless you've hated. You have violated the law of God. You're a murderer at heart. And he makes all of us idolaters or adulterers. Perhaps you have never sinned physically in that way, in terms of cheating on your spouse, and yet you have that roving heart, inward lust. And so when you think about how the law of God is to be understood internally as well as externally, this indictment applies to all of us. And this universality of sin has caused a breach, an adversarial relationship between a holy God on the one hand and a sinful humanity on the other. Again, think about that passage we just read in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Okay, this is why their petitions fell on deaf ears. A radically sinful humanity, a holy God. There must be enmity between the two. Other passages that speak of this enmity, Colossians 1, verses 21, 22. Paul reminds believers of their former state before they knew Jesus Christ. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Okay. Paul's still reminding them, yes, now you love God, you're his child, but formerly you were hostile towards him. And out of this came your evil deeds. Or think about James 4:4, which speaks of this same hostility between God and man, between God and natural man. James 4:4, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, if you're entrenched in this world system and its values are your values, you are of the world. You are by nature an enemy. An enemy in a state of hostility against a holy God. Okay, you're at war with a holy and righteous God. Think also about Romans 5, verses 9 through 10. Again, Paul talks about the new life as contrasted with the former life. He writes, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were, note this word, reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Paul here talks about the former state. We were enemies. However, through the redemptive work of Christ, that has changed. But because we were enemies, he talks about how we have been saved from the wrath of God through him. We were subject to wrath because of our adversarial relationship with God. Fortunately, Christ brings reconciliation. But this enmity of what we're speaking of, let's not underestimate it. It's dark and it's terrible. This is a matter of serious hostility towards God. Romans 8:7. Note what Paul says about natural man. Man in his natural fallen state. Unregenerate man. We are regenerated through the grace of God. God reaches down and gives the sinner a new heart that is favorable to the things of the gospel. This is purely an act of God, his efficacious grace upon the unworthy. But note this, Romans 8:7. Note how serious this is. The mind set on the flesh. Stop, that's natural man. The mind set on the flesh is hostile. King James, I believe, translates that at enmity. Hostile. At enmity toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. You know, so great is natural man's enmity, which we could define as his deep-rooted hatred. That's how Easton's Bible Dictionary defines that term, enmity. Deep-rooted hatred. So great is natural man's deep-rooted hatred of God that we err if we think of natural man as coming into the world in a neutral state. The fact is, natural man, fallen man, the son of Adam, the one who has inherited Adam's sin nature, has a deep-rooted hostility, anger towards God. Okay, unsaved people are not neutral. They despise the true and living God. Now, there's a sense in which all human beings desire some kind of a God. After all, let's face it, atheism, that's a pretty bleak prospect. It means death is the end of everything. People want some kind of a God. People want some kind of a spiritual life. The eternity that's within their hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11, yearns for something supernatural. And yet, towards the one true God, there is hostility. R.C. Sproul wrote a great Christian classic a number of years ago. One of the greatest Christian books of modern times. The Holiness of God. That's a book that I highly recommend if you can get your hands on it. Please read it. It really is one of those books that is life-changing in terms of really causing the reader to become absorbed in a transcendent, holy God. But Dr. Sproul, in one of the chapters there, he does kind of a twist on Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. This chapter of Dr. Sproul's is entitled God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. He takes what happened at Calvary as a graphic picture of natural man's loathing, absolute hatred for the true God, for God Almighty. You know, at Calvary, the true God, the one true God, manifest in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is true man and true God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. Our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary placed himself in the hands of natural man. And how did man respond when it finally got a crack at dealing with God? And the fact is, man's vociferous hatred for God came out, and they put him to death in the cruelest, most humiliating manner possible. Nailed him to a tree, a slow, excruciating death. Stripped him, hung him up at a public road. This is a graphic picture of man's loathing, natural loathing of God. This is the enmity of which Paul speaks of in Romans 8:7. This deep-seated ill will. Here's another interesting thought. You know, the world has many religions, and they've all devised their own conceptions of deity, whether it be the primitive animist religions where people are worshiping tree spirits, or whether it be the various polytheistic religions like ancient Greece and Rome that conceived of man-like deities, superhumans, essentially. By the way, Mormonism falls in that class. And you have various monotheistic religions like Islam and Judaism, which do believe in a single all-powerful God, and yet the character of that God is quite different than the God of the Bible. Rabbinic Judaism is not following biblical teaching, Old Testament teaching. But here's what's interesting. All these religions have a God. People want a God, but none of them have ever created a deity that resembles the God of the Bible. We want a God, but we don't want that God. We want a God that's easier to deal with, a God that will accommodate us. A God that's more on our level, or a God who's pleased by our corrupt works and will justify us on that basis. We want a God, but not the God. Do you ever think about that? All this religious invention born out of the heart of man, and yet none of them have created a God that even resembles the God of the Bible. Yes, I know there's other monotheistic religions, but the God of Islam and the God of Rabbinic Judaism, again, is quite different than the God of historic biblical Christianity. All of this is reflective of the fact that natural man thus resembles his father, his spiritual father. And who is that spiritual father according to Jesus in John 8:44? Well, Jesus told the Pharisees, their father is the devil, is Satan. All of us, yes, are God's creation, but God is not the universal father of the human race in a spiritual sense. You know, right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden when man sinned, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God speaks of those that would be the serpent's seed that would belong to him. He's talking about natural man. And he talks about another seed that would belong to God. The fact is, natural man resembles his spiritual father who hates God. Okay, there's where the hostility starts. What does the name Satan mean, by the way? You ever think about that? The name Satan means adversary, enemy. He is well named because that's who he is. He is the adversary of God. The supreme adversary of God. A natural man resembles his spiritual father, and God is his adversary as well. If man is to be saved, this relationship between God and man must be altered. It must be altered from one of antagonism to one of peace. And that brings us to this key aspect of salvation again, reconciliation. Reconciliation, that's the Greek term, katalasso. It refers to a change from a state of enmity and hostility unto one of concord and peace, one of concord and peace. The main emphasis, of course, of reconciliation is peace with God. Before any other kind of peace is possible, there has to first of all be peace with God. Shalom. Shalom with God Almighty. Man who has been estranged from God and who has moved out of fellowship away from God is through reconciliation brought back into communion with God. And God, again, must be the one to initiate this reconciliation owing to man's fallen nature. Reconciliation, thus, is a sovereign work of a gracious God who moves manward, initiating this state of concord and peace. The harmony between God and man could only come to us through one means, through the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I quote Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Okay, that's the basis of reconciliation. Again, Colossians 1:21-22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body, a body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So there again is the means of reconciliation, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, one of his Old Testament titles is Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. You know that from Isaiah 9:6. There's a popular passage. We often quote it at Christmas time. You'll see it on Christmas cards. For unto us a son is given. Then it lists the various excellent names that this unusual child will bear. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Indeed, this is an unusual child, isn't it? And one of these names is, I forgot, Wonderful Counselor. But one of these names is Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. This also recalls the words of Isaiah's contemporary, the great prophet Micah. You may remember Micah chapter 5. Chapter 5, of course, deals with the Bethlehem prophecy, the one that was shared with King Herod when he wanted to know, where is this Messiah to be born? And the answer was, Micah 5:2, from Bethlehem Ephratah would come one whose goings forth are from eternity. In other words, we're dealing with a God-man here, one who is an eternal in existence and yet will be born a human being. But in verse 5, as it continues to speak of this Messiah, it says, this one will be our peace. Again, he is spoken of as our Shalom, even as Isaiah had spoke of him. It is through him and through his cross that the barriers are broken down, that the yawning chasm is breached, that the great gulf has been spanned, that men are reconciled unto God. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, unquote. You know, you think about that passage. We are indeed the bearers of good news, of gospel. What a glorious commission we've been given. A message of peace. And, you know, as men are reconciled unto God in Christ, here we see also the foundation being laid that they can also become reconciled unto one another. We see those two themes, those twin themes present in this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. There we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace," our shalom, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now he's talking about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." You know, it's, we think about that passage. Think about this great division, this great historic division in the human race between Jew and Gentile, and the Jews being marked off as a peculiar and different kind of people through their observance of the law. And Paul observes that, first of all, in Christ we have peace with God, and Jew and Gentile become one in Christ, and Christ has fulfilled the Mosaic law. And the barriers are now broken down. There can be peace now between Jew and Gentile. So you see, it all starts with our reconciliation with God. And then it expands from there. Peace with other men. And Paul continues in that theme in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. You know that famous passage about how in Christ all become one, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, free nor slave, male nor female, but all become one in Christ. And again, this shalom between these various groups is possible through the redemptive work of Christ, which starts with our peace with God. You know, you think about these divisions, the historic enmity between Jew and Gentile, or between free man and slave, or master and slave. You think about class warfare, the specter of class warfare that has existed in every age, in every culture. Think about the war between the sexes, between male and female, going back to the Garden of Eden. But all these breaches can be healed. There can be shalom because of the work of Jesus Christ. He is indeed Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9:6, this one who will be our peace, Micah 5:5. That is indeed who he is. Ultimately, when he returns, he will beat the swords into plowshares. So we speak of the glories of the millennial kingdom. Men yearn for peace, and they yearn for justice, and they have neither peace nor justice. But one is coming who will bring us both peace and justice. He will have the power to enforce both with his millennial kingdom when he returns after the 7 years of great tribulation on this earth. The swords indeed, according to Isaiah 2:4, will be beaten into plowshares. Man will be liberated to use his resources on more productive things. And he will finally bring us what has been up to now elusive: world peace. Friends, the League of Nations did not bring us world peace. You know, President Wilson, who was one of these utopian kind of guys, had this idea of a League of Nations, and in the end, it was powerless in preventing the dictators from inaugurating a brutal world war that claimed the lives of millions. Today, we have the United Nations, which has done very little in terms of bringing peace to this planet. There's been very few days of world peace since the establishment of the United Nations. There's always a war somewhere. It's hard to believe that one day there will be no more war. Our Lord Jesus Christ will abolish war. But again, it all begins with his redemptive work. The first thing that needs to be taken care of, and obviously the United Nations can't do this, is the bringing of peace between God and man. And that comes through the blood of Christ. I close with this delightful passage that we read at Christmas time, but we should read it throughout the year. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You remember that there were those certain poor shepherds gathered in the environs of the city of David, Bethlehem, and the hills, and they were encountered by the angels, and here's the angelic message. Verses 13 and 14, quote, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Friends, that the angels were indeed sharing with the shepherds that this living God, that this gospel, this good news would come through the one who brings reconciliation, shalom, peace. Peace between God and man, and ultimately world peace. What a glorious message. Well, friends, we trust that these studies and these various terms related to redemption will be a blessing to you as we look at these, again, these various facets associated with redemption. Till next time, my friends, this is Pastor Terry Reese. May the Lord be with you.